who had every reason to believe that everything revolved around him. Remember that one day he'd been walking around in the palace of his kingdom, and he made that most foolish statement. Is not this great Babylon that I built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? Nebuchadnezzar was not to get away with these foolish comments, as if the things that we do on earth are for our glory. No sooner were the words in his mouth, and we read in verse 31, that there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken. The kingdom is departed from thee. Nebuchadnezzar was to spend the next 7 years eating grass like the wild beasts because of his folly. His reason was taken from him. There's a similar example in the New Testament, although with a much unhappier ending. In Acts chapter 12, we read about Herod taking James and executing him. And he went on to arrest Peter. The night before Peter's appointed execution, you'll recall that he was asleep between two guards in his prison cell, till he was awoken by the angel who smote him on the side and led him out, unlocking all the doors opening in their way. And, of course, this remarkable escape was nothing other than the hand of God. But it didn't make Herod consider his ways. What did he do? He simply had the guards executed. Yet, throughout this period, heaven was silent. At the end of the chapter, he visited Tyre and Sidon because he was angry with them. Let's read what happened from verse 21. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a God and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Herod's life was taken because he accepted the praise of men as if he were God. Yet was Nebuchadnezzar in a very different position? He was responsible, of course, for the destruction of Jerusalem and the loss of many Jewish lives. And we see in that chapter 4 that he praised himself instead of giving praise to God. And in the previous chapter, he had erected a statue to himself and forced everyone to worship him, and anyone who didn't would be thrown into the fiery furnace. And so went Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And isn't it curious that despite the remarkable deliverance that they had, that Nebuchadnezzar's heart remained unchanged? So, is there truly any difference? Yet God took Herod, while with Nebuchadnezzar, he took the severest of measures with him. Why? Because it was his intention to bring Nebuchadnezzar to repentance. And it reminds us of the verse in Deuteronomy, quoted by Paul in Romans 9, verse 15, which we'll come across later this morning. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Friends, we know not. We cannot explain why does God have mercy on one and not another. In Matthew 24, verse 40, the Lord Jesus warned, Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. This you'll recall was the passage we looked at last week. It's a dangerous thing for us to be living a life of rebellion against the Lord. You see, we could be taken at any time. Why should God have mercy on us when he has not had mercy on others? I was just reading as I was preparing last night about a young man of 29 described as a witty and popular marketing manager. He was knocked down and killed as he was running on the north side of Battersea Bridge. I know it well. I've run across that bridge myself. Friends, life is very precarious. We can never take for granted that we shall live this day out. How important it is for us to get right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll come on to that at the end again. The 7 years that Nebuchadnezzar spent in the fields of those of his great estates, living like the wild animals, were in fact predicted in a dream which Daniel interpreted earlier on in chapter 4, verse 25. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee eat to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and 7 times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Well, plainly, Nebuchadnezzar ignored this warning in his dream, and he ended up spending those 7 years not in his right mind. And it reminds us that the root of much mental illness lies in man's rebellion against God. Of course, we can't make too many generalizations, because there will always be exceptions to the rule. But we can certainly say this in Nebuchadnezzar's case. Yet in God's goodness, Nebuchadnezzar's reason was returned to him after 7 years, when he lifted his eyes to heaven and acknowledged the God that he had previously rejected. I wonder whether you've had similar wasted years to Nebuchadnezzar. After all, think of, he might have thought, of the wars he could have been fighting, of how he could have increased his dominions, how he could have increased his family. Who knows what one can achieve in 7 years? So he had missed opportunities, even in his life, because of his madness. Perhaps we could think of missed opportunities in our own lives. What the world describes as misfortune, it afflicts so many people in the world. Have you been through a testing time? Have you not realized your dreams and ambitions, but instead have been thwarted by illness or other adverse circumstances outside your control, or perhaps caused by your sin? I wonder how you're going to react to them. It's so easy to be resentful, to become bitter and jealous of those who seem to have had it easy, have not suffered as you have, and particularly other Christians. But this is not a way that we should respond. Let's see how Nebuchadnezzar responded, and we can break the 2 verses down into 5 parts. And I should say that I've been greatly helped by Charles Haddon Spurgeon and his sermon on these verses. Well, the first thing that Nebuchadnezzar did is he blessed the Most High and praised and honored him that liveth forever. In other words, he acknowledged God's sovereign rule over everything. And we need to do that too, don't we? And we are to worship the Lord in the spirit of holiness, because he is the one who has been forever and he will be forever. You see, we are created beings. We change. God does not. And the worship that Nebuchadnezzar gave is the same worship that we find in heaven in Revelation chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. They all worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. See, unlike ourselves, God is. He is present. He's not in the past. That old man in the sky, as it were, who's past it now, who looks down benevolently and yet without able to intervene. Things going on behind his back that he doesn't see. No, God is the same. He's as ageless today as he was a billion years ago and a billion years from hence. He is from everlasting to everlasting. The Father hath life in himself. No one can take it from him. The whole of heaven could rebel against him. And what would happen? They would all be scattered as the chaff in the wind. Friends, this applies to each member of the Holy Trinity. Remember, it was said of the Lord Jesus said, and I think I may have mentioned it earlier in my prayer, before Abraham was, I am. He is as endless as his Father. Yes, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son in eternity, and yet he is as endless as the Father and the Son. The Son was eternally begotten by his Father, but that didn't make him in any way younger than his Father. He's as ageless, as timeless as his Father is. These are the mysteries that we must accept by faith and not question because they do not accord with our rational thinking. So the great difference between us and God is that we change. He doesn't change. He is forever. As Psalm 102 verse 26 says, they shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years have no end. We worship the endless, glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Second, he acknowledged that not only does God live forever, and his life cannot be taken from him by any, but he also reigns, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Our God does not only exist forever, but he reigns forever. And we must understand this. There's no place on earth that his rule does not extend. As David wrote in Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. So his rule is a real rule. We have a tendency to believe that in some way God has vacated his throne, or perhaps he's an absentee king, or he's sharing it with us. Yet the psalmist has also said in Psalm 29, verse 10, the Lord sitteth upon the flood, yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. You see, God is today, as he has always been, reigning in the universe. So let's never regard God as some impotent being who regards events but is powerless to prevent them. We've recently looked at the Lord's Prayer and the second petition. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We also pray, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying for the advance of the gospel, for God to open the eyes of his elect people, because he has decreed that his rule over men's hearts should be exerted in this way, through prayer, through the preaching of the gospel. But doesn't mean that he's not reigning now. He is, as he said in Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. See now that I am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. Complete sovereignty over all his creation and over all his fallen creation, not just in the Garden of Eden up to the point of the fall, but including the fall and everything that has happened since. We pray thy will be done, not because his will is not done. It is always done. But we are to pray that it be done in the same way as it is done in heaven by angels. And we'll come back to this with great alacrity, immediately wanting to do the will of the Father, the revealed will of the Father. It's an interesting point to note that King Nebuchadnezzar, as king of the mightiest empire that has ever existed in world history, noted that unlike his kingdom, the Lord's kingdom is an everlasting one. And unlike any earthly kingdom, lasts from generation to generation. And Nebuchadnezzar knew only too well that although his kingdom was the greatest kingdom that had ever existed, that it was going to come to an end because he had already been given the dream interpreted by Daniel of the statue. He was only the head. There was the rest of the body that represented the three other kingdoms that would exist after him. So he knew that his kingdom was not from everlasting to everlasting, as God's kingdom is. David wrote in Psalm 62, verse 11, God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. And friends, what point is there in having a kingdom without power? We have kingdoms on earth, don't we, which don't have the power that they need so often. But our God is in his heaven and he has all power. He is all powerful and he exercises that power according to his eternal purpose. Let us pause for a moment and reflect upon this everlasting kingdom. God is reigning even when his subjects do not believe in him. Pharaoh was to ask, who is Jehovah that I should obey him? Yet he soon found out to his cost that Jehovah is the God of the universe, who had control even of the elements, leading to the destruction of himself and his army in the Red Sea. Even when the scribes and Pharisees, to fast forward to the Lord Jesus' time, even when the scribes and the Pharisees, the Jews and the Romans, nailed God's only begotten Son to the cross, God was in complete control, as Peter and John so eloquently testified in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do not what they wanted, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Remarkable, isn't it? They thought they were committing the ultimate rebellion. They were getting rid of the person who blasphemously called himself the Son of God. Yet they were doing precisely what God intended and what the Lord Jesus had come for. Our king has not yielded up his kingdom. And to quote from Mr. Spurgeon, in the person of his dear son, he walks among our golden candlesticks and holds our stars in his right hand. He keepeth Israel and never slumbers nor sleeps. Third, next we see the extraordinary language used by Nebuchadnezzar when he asserts that all the inhabitants of the world are reputed as nothing. This is Nebuchadnezzar speaking, but this was Isaiah's testimony as well in Isaiah 40 verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. That unnoticed drop of water in an empty bucket. Have you ever emptied a bucket for your mother, for yourself? Down the sink, you thought you'd emptied it, but there's still a drop there. You didn't notice. That is how God sees the nations. And he goes on to say that they are counted as the small dust in the balance. When you're weighing your flour or your butter or your meat, are you concerned about the piece of dust that might affect the weight of the meat or the flour or the butter? Of course not, because dust is so light, it won't change the scales. It won't change the weight. And yet that is how God regards this world, the nations of this world, as dust, which doesn't even affect the weight of scales. He takes up the isles, as Isaiah says, as a very little thing. Our island, and even the vast island of Australia, he takes up as a very little thing. Indonesia, think of all those islands around the world, the jewel of the Caribbean. Well, the jewels of the Caribbean. What about Russia, China, the United States of America, Southern America, the African subcontinent, and Asia? All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. That's even less than the weight of a piece of dust. That's even less than the drop in a bucket, as nothing. So if Nebuchadnezzar goes far in saying that the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, Isaiah goes even further. Nebuchadnezzar is referring not just to some of the inhabitants of the earth, but all of them, the rich, the kings, the presidents, the emperors, the scientists, the so-called big tech companies and their owners. They're all counted as nothing. All the accumulated wisdom and knowledge in this world that has built up over the centuries and fills our libraries and our computer servers, it's all to God counted as nothing. Spiritually, our bankruptcy and our emptiness is also complete and counts as nothing before God. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We take no part in our election, for the Lord Jesus said in John 15, verse 16, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." And in Romans 9, verse 11, "The children not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." We were nothing in our redemption, for as Isaiah said of the Lord, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me." We're nothing in our regeneration, as we were dead. What can a dead man do, to make himself alive? Go out to the graveyards and you'll find out absolutely nothing. John 6, verse 63, the Lord Jesus says, "It is the spirit that quickeneth, the spirit that gives life. The flesh profiteth nothing." We can do nothing to achieve the eternal life that is necessary. This too should leave us in an attitude of praise and worship, that we who are less than nothing, dead in transgressions and sins, in God's sight, should nevertheless have found favour with him. Fourth, next we read that he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. The army of heaven consists of the angels. And as already mentioned, we pray that God's will be done on earth as it is by these angels, with complete willingness and instant obedience, complete abandonment to the will of God. However, the armies of heaven do also include the fallen angels, which were expelled from heaven because of their rebellion. These devils unwillingly, yet by necessity, fulfill the will of God. As we sang in our first psalm, in verse 6, Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. We saw that the devil could only do what God allowed him to do in the case of Job. And that is true of all his actions. You see, neither the devil nor man is a free agent. There's only one free agent, and that is God himself. We've already seen examples of how man intended evil, but God brought good out of it in respect of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And indeed, we will find over every event, God is sovereign and brings his purposes out through them. So Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, verse 11, in whom, it's in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. All things, friends. Think of the most wicked thing that you've ever heard of or that has ever happened to you. God is working it after the counsel of his own will. This doesn't in any way mean that God interferes with the actions of men to whom he has given a will. He leaves them to do what they will. And because of man's fallen nature, they will unfailingly act against the will of God. And yet, despite everything, the will of God is still done. Some have said that if they were to believe, this is again from Mr. Spurgeon, if they were to believe with David in Psalm 115 that God hath done whatsoever he hath pleased, then we deny moral responsibility. But that simply isn't the case. And such a response merely repeats the charge that Paul defends in Romans 9, verse 20. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? I cannot understand how God does whatever he wants, using fallen angels and corrupt men and women, while leaving men as free agents, fully responsible for what they do. Some have likened God's sovereignty and man's responsibility to two rails on a railway track. When you look at them at close quarters, near the twain shall meet. They're two parallel tracks. Yet in the distance, those tracks appear to merge. The truth is that there is no contradiction between man's responsibility, man's free exercise of his will, and God's sovereignty. And a good example of this is in Acts 2, verse 23, which now will be very familiar to us. Him being delivered, that's the Lord Jesus being delivered, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God deliberately handed over his son to wicked men for him to be crucified. Yet this does not lessen their responsibility for what they did. God did it out of love. John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Yet men did it not out of love, but out of hatred for God. They despised the Lord Jesus and were wickedly putting him, a just man, to an unjust death. Now, if we deny this truth, that God's will is always done, then where God does not rule, someone else or something else rules in his place, which would mean that he's not omnipresent and not omnipotent, not present everywhere, not powerful always, which would mean that he's not in fact God. Let me quote from C.H. Spurgeon on this point. And it's a reasonably long quote, but I think it's worth hearing. I never deny the free agency of man or diminish his responsibility. But I dare never invest the free will of man with omnipotence. For this were to make man into a sort of God, an idolatry to be loathed. Moreover, admit chance anywhere, and you have admitted chance everywhere. For all events are related and act on one another. One cog of the wheel of providence, disarranged or left to Satan, or man's absolute freedom apart from God, would spoil the whole machinery. I dare not believe even sin itself to be exempted from the control of providence, or from the overruling dominion of the judge of all the earth. Without providence, we were unhappy beings. Without the universality of the divine power, providence would be imperfect. And in some points, we might be left unprotected and exposed to those evils which are, by this theory, supposed to be beyond divine control. Happy are we that it is true, the Lord doeth as he wills in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. There can be no such thing as chance. There can be no sin that God has not permitted and directed, of which he is not the first cause. If it were so, it would disrupt the whole of the created order. It would disrupt God's sovereignty if there is one part of this world over which he is not sovereign. Then he is not sovereign, full stop. Our final point before we come on to some conclusions. None can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? This is the verse that brought me to this passage. And we might say that this is the crowning proof that God is on his throne and doeth whatsoever the Lord pleased. That did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. 2 weeks ago, we saw social media giants try to stay the hand of a president of the United States. Whether you agree or disagree with their decision, here was a case where it was possible to constrain the hand of arguably the most powerful man in the world. But when a decree goes out from the Lord, there's no resisting his will. There's no saying, well, we won't let that go in social media. We won't let that one pass. But you might say, well, what about when Hezekiah prayed and the Lord stayed his hand and gave Hezekiah a further 15 years life? The answer is, as I think we covered on Wednesday, that it was always God's will that Hezekiah should pray for himself. And it was always God's will that he should, in answer to that prayer, extend his life. When Hezekiah was told he would die, it was a warning to him. It was not God's final word on the matter. Yet when Moses was told he would die before reaching the promised land, this was God's final word. And even Moses' pleading would not change God's mind. Remember, God's mercy is not open to our examination. He said, as we've already seen in Romans chapter 9, I think verse 11, forgive me if I've misquoted, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Of course, most of the time, man does not know God's will. He knows God's revealed will in his word. So he knows what is right and what is wrong. He knows it's wrong to have sex outside marriage. He knows that same-sex attraction is against his law and that same-sex acts are an abomination. So he tries to resist his will by rebelling against those laws. But in doing this, man is in fact fulfilling the prophecy of Romans 1, verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Yet this was God's judgment against their rebellion. He in fact caused their rebellion as judgment against them. And it shows the folly of striving with God, as Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 9. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd, that's the potter, strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? Or thy work, he has no hands. All man achieves when he strives against God is to fulfill the secret designs of God. Even if man did know God's will, he may strive against it all he likes, but he could not resist it. Just as, to quote from Mr. Spurgeon, the chaff cannot resist the wind. We must remember that God is light in whom there is no darkness. God is love. God is just. He's justice because his attributes are one with himself. So who are we to raise questions against God's justice, his love, and his holiness in his dealings with men? God's dealing with men will always reflect his eternal attributes. The only answer we can give is in the words of the hymn that we shall sing at the end of this sermon. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. We're not called to explain God. After all, as Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Let me quote again from Mr. Spurgeon. If you are at sea in a storm, when every timber of your vessel creaks, when the mast is broken, when the mariners stagger like drunken men, when overhead is the horrible tempest and the thundering voice of God in the tempest, and all around you the howling winds, then ye cease your cavillings, your complaints, and cry unto him in your trouble. Act ye then this day as ye would do in such a case, for ye are equally in his hands. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that have made us and not we ourselves. Let us close with some practical lessons. As I've said, and we will look at the right spirit that we need. As I've said earlier on, how wise for man to be at one with his creator. The only way to be at one with him is to be at peace with him. And that will only happen when we yield our lives to him. Remember Jonah, while he was fleeing from God, he nearly brought destruction, not only upon himself, but on everybody else in the boat. It's only when he obeyed God and abandoned himself into his hands by letting the fishermen, or requiring the fishermen to throw him into the sea, that peace came. Friends, the Lord Jesus is our peace. He has calmed the waves of God's wrath when he died on the cross. Those waves would take every sinner to hell, where our sin deserves to take us. Will you repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus for salvation? Second, once we are at peace with God and walking with the Lord Jesus, then nothing will be too difficult for us. If God is for us, who shall be against us? Mr. Spurgeon tells a remarkable story about a Christian woman during an earthquake who seemed to be very happy. Everybody else was afraid as houses were falling and towers rocking, yet she was smiling. When she was asked why, she replied, "I am so glad to find that my God can shake the world. I believed he could, and now I see that he can." Let us believe the words of the Lord Jesus, that with God all things are possible. Matthew 19, verse 26. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of islands be glad thereof. Psalm 97, verse 1. Third, this should help those of us who suffer. As God does it all, and even the wickedness and cruelty of man to his neighbor is overruled by God, then we can put a brave face and show kindness to whoever attacks us. As Mr. Spurgeon said, the husband is gone to heaven, God took him. The property has melted, God has permitted it. You were robbed, you say. Well, think not so much of the second cause. Look to the great first cause. You strike a dog, he bites a stick. If you were wise, he would look at you who use it. Do not look at the second cause of the afflictions. Look to the great first cause. Remember, God is our Father who will permit nothing to happen to us except what is good for our souls. We can say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in you. Let us not reject the doctrines of God's sovereignty, because those who tend to reveal a rebellious, unhumbled spirit. I know that's been my case. Perhaps it's you, perhaps it's your case. As C.H. Spurgeon noted, only a rebellious child in a house wishes the father to be tied by rules and regulations. No, my father must do right. Let him do what he wills. And finally, we need a right spirit. First, holy adoration. We do not worship enough, even in our public galleries. What about our quiet times? Are we worshipping the God who rules and reigns now? If we were to go into the Queen's presence, think of the humble attitude we would have. We would bow. If we were women, we would curtsy. Perhaps some still do. What about when we enter the throne of grace? What is our attitude then? May the Lord forgive us for when we have entered too casually. Second, we must have an unquestioning surrender to his will. If he wills it, then I will do it. May the Lord help us to live in perfect resignation, in perfect submission to his will. Are you willing to? Are you willing to take up your cross, whatever it is that you are called to bear, and to do so humbly and unquestioningly? Third, we're to exercise a spirit of reverent love. Do I tremble before God? Do I fear his name? Do I love him as the absolute sovereign of the universe? And will I be one of his servants in his courts, doing whatever he sets before me to do? Not looking around at somebody else and wishing I was in their position, but being content in the position that he has placed me. Fourth, profound delight. The Lord reigns. The Lord is king forever and ever. And so all is well. All is well. It is well with my soul. Can we say that? Because God reigns, because his reign and rulership, rule over life is complete, because I belong to him, my king is in the heavens, he does whatsoever he pleases, none can stay his hand, and so I don't fear. All is well with me. It is well with my soul. We must all be able to say that. It should then transform every aspect of our lives as we see God in control and as we seek to serve him and we know that nothing is too hard for him. May the Lord help each one of us to have a new and better vision of our Lord and a willingness to adore him and to serve him. Amen. We will sing our final hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And then I'll ask the assistant pastor, Brother Eli Amarau, if you would please come up and close this formal part of the service.
Judge not.